Thanks for leading us in prayer, Alex. One of my favorite parts of that conversation we just got to listen in on was that fact that God's kingdom is not contingent on ifs. Amen. That's huge that we would be reminded of that. We're going to be in Revelation 11, so I'll let you go ahead and start looking for that. It's the last book of the Bible, easy to find. Revelation 11. And as you're tracking that down, as the pastor of this church, I feel like it's my duty to give you scrapbooking advice every now and again. Confession of Faith, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 36. We printed it here for you, so all you have to do is cut it out and paste it somewhere in your journal or Bible. That is gold. That's a great document, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but man, I relish this, that the assurance of God's love is ours, peace of conscience, joy in God's residency program. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. Increase of grace and perseverance all the way to the end. And then one other quick note. We sang, what hymn was it? Be thou my vision. The riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. God is our inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in our heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. That's not a bad tattoo idea if you're in the market for a tattoo. Carrie, don't let me forget to put it in here so we don't wash it. I'll paste it in the Bible. Okay, Revelation 11. You had plenty of time to track it down, so we're going to get started. God's inerrant, inspired word. Join me as I read this. Follow along. Let's give God's word our attention. Revelation 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them. And kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this revelation. We now ask for eyes to see it, for it to be made clear to us, the most unbelievable, unprecedented good news is offered to us every time we open your word. But if we don't have an appetite for it, if you don't give us hunger and a deep craving for it, we won't receive it. We'll have an indifferent posture toward your word. So we pray that you would supernaturally endow us with this hunger that we so desperately need to feed on your word. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we love amazing stories. There's some story, perhaps a series of stories that you really love. You savor these stories, especially stories where there's an underdog. It's kind of an against all odds, triumphant story. That was the case in the 1940s. There was a pitiful, woefully inadequate baseball team, the Brooklyn Dodgers, otherwise known as the Brooklyn Bums. They were anything but winners. And the Brooklyn Bums desperately needed a savior so bad. They needed someone to simply come and be with them who could preserve them. I mean, who knew how long they would last with such an inadequate performance week in and week out. They needed power. They needed a savior. They needed someone who could come and conquer and give them delight and joy the way we feel when we have the power of something in our midst that creates winning. So what they got was a never-before-seen, utterly unprecedented at that time, an absolutely unthinkable savior. They did receive a savior, but it was categorically unforeseen. And the story goes like this. Unbeknownst to anybody living in the 1940s, back in 1919 on January 31st, a guy by the name of Jack Roosevelt Robinson was born. Now you fast forward to 1947, and the general manager for the Brooklyn Dodgers, a guy by the name of Branch Rickey, he finds out about this guy, Jackie Robinson. The problem is that at this time in Major League Baseball, black people were not allowed to play in the league. They segregated the leagues. But Branch Rickey said, I'm done with that. And never before had an African-American played in the Major League Baseball system, but that's going to change. And so he brought Jackie to play for the Brooklyn Dodgers. That year, Jackie Robinson won Rookie of the Year, 1947. He went on to be a six-time All-Star. In fact, he played in six consecutive All-Star games from 1949 to 1954. He led the Brooklyn Dodgers to a World Series championship in 1955. He played in a total of six World Series throughout his career, which is no small accomplishment. He was the National League MVP in 1949. He led the National League in stolen bases 2 years, 47 and 49. And he was inducted into the Hall of Fame in 1962. All of this, bear in mind, was amidst extreme hostility and hatred. In fact, hatred so venomous that I doubt any of us here have ever even come close to experiencing the type of hostility that Jackie Robinson endured. Maybe you've seen his movie, Harrison Ford, stars in this movie, Jackie Robinson. He was under a lot of scrutiny, lots of antagonism aimed at Jackie. It's an extraordinarily triumphant story. And this is a taste of what is here on display for us in Revelation 11. The story of preservation. God's promise to preserve his church, his power, how he endows his church with power, even though it may not look the way we thought. And ultimately, it is the delight, the pleasure of the church to have this type of God in her midst. So that's our outline for this morning. We'll unpack preservation first, verses 1 to 3. Look again at verse 1. John is given a measuring rod. It's like a staff. And he's told to get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now, what does this mean? What is this measuring symbolizing? Well, it's symbolizing the protection of God, his protection of his people. God is an adopting God. He chooses certain people out of darkness and he draws them into light and he makes them his own. He says, you are my treasured possession. You are my children. This measuring is God's promise of perseverance to these particular people. It's his promise to preserve them. It is God saying to John, I want you to go and I want you to see and savor. I want you to measure those that I have saved. Those who I have begun a good work in, and I will most certainly carry it on to the day of completion. Now, who are these people being measured? Well, we're told he's supposed to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. In short, these are the people who crave and hunger and thirst for God. God has come to live inside of these people. He has grabbed hold of their hearts. He has transformed their desires, and he has created a hunger for himself inside of them. You see this language of the church being the temple of God all throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? God's Spirit dwells in your midst." 2 Corinthians 6, he says again, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people." We've been taken over. God now wants to reside with us. We're under new ownership, new management, and God is renovating us. He's creating us in his own image. He's making us look more like Jesus. Ephesians 2:20 simply says, "The church is a structure that is being joined together, and it grows into a holy, that is set apart, distinct temple of the Lord." And Philippians 1 says that we can be sure of this, that he who began this work of renovation in our hearts, creating us to be his holy people, his temple, the place where God lives, that he will carry this all the way to the day of completion, at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ's return. We will be preserved. We are given the promise of perseverance. And the measured people are those who marvel at this. If you're measured, if you're sealed, if you've been saved, if you've actually had this encounter with the only true and living God, and he has adopted you into his family, your reaction is not, meh, kind of cool, I guess. Let's see what's on TV. Let's see what we've got in store for the next vacation. Let's get on with the more exciting things in life. No, this is the most exciting thing about your life. That the most impressive, most significant thing about you has already taken place in a life you did not live, in a death you did not die, and you've been adopted into God's family, and he looks at you with this beaming affection that God loves you. That's the most exciting thing about you. Really kind of begs the question, what do you marvel at? Because there's something we all marvel at. We all have something that captivates us, something that we give our primary attention to. I don't know what that might be for you, but I'm asking you to ask that question, fill in that blank. I am captivated by this. This is where my mind drifts. This is what I gravitate toward. I daydream about this thing. I watch television shows about this thing. I spend money on this thing. I talk to people, whether they want to hear me talk about it or not, about this thing. I evangelize for this thing. This is good to me. What is that for you? Is it the fact that you've been measured, that you've been saved, that God, though you justly deserve his wrath and displeasure, has decided not to condemn you, but to cure you, to call you his treasured possession and to love you like a father, like a bridegroom? Do you find yourself just having this out-of-body experience thought from time to time? This is crazy. Amazing love. How can this be? The God that I opposed, we committed high treason against this God, and he sent his son to die for me? He pursued me? He purchased me at the price of his only son's blood? How can this be that God would pursue me in this way? This is the critical question. When we interview people to become communing members of the church, whether they're covenant children transferring to membership status, to communing membership status, or any new member coming into the church, this is the vital question that we are looking to get answered. Do you love God? Are you relishing, savoring the fact that God has measured you, that he has saved you, that he has promised to preserve you? Or something else your first love? Something else is more enamoring or mesmerizing to you? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Peter says, "Though you have not seen him," we can all acknowledge this, we don't physically see God. He's invisible to our visible sight. "You do not now see him, but you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him." And it's not just a generic belief. "You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Does that describe you? You don't physically see God. You don't see him like you see all those other exciting things in the world. You can't see God the way you can see the Panthers go to the Super Bowl or see that new pair of pants or that new way to remodel your house or that food that you want so desperately or that vacation package that's very alluring. Though you don't see him, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory because of who he is and what he's done for you. Now, some of you are thinking, that just sounds unreasonable. That sounds extreme. It sounds like we're asking too much if that's the question. You may be sitting here thinking, you know, look, I'm all for Jesus. I like church. It's fine, but I'm a sensible person. And this, what 1 Peter 1:8 is getting at, that's taking it too far. We can't realistically expect that. We can't really even realistically hope for that because we don't want to get people's hopes up. Well, I actually think this passage addresses that sentiment. Verse 2. God says, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. It is given over to the nations and they will trample the holy, that is the set apart people of God, for 42 months. Jesus addresses this attitude in the church. In Isaiah 29, Jesus quotes that passage and he says, people draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's nominalism. This category that has always lived inside of the church, even in the first 3 centuries when she was relentlessly persecuted, there was lukewarm nominalism in the church. This drift toward theological liberalism was in the church. It's always been there where people will wear the badge and they will profess to be believers, but they will never do what 2 Corinthians 13:5 commands them to do, which is to examine yourself and see, are you really in the faith? Is Jesus your first love? It's a sobering question, but it's a critical question. Because it's all too easy for us to wind up like the Israelites in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One of the scariest passages in the Bible, the fact that our fathers, they walked around the wilderness with this physical manifestation of God, a pillar of cloud and fire. And they were baptized and they drank water from a rock and they ate manna and they saw all the plagues in Egypt. They saw all these miracles. They were thoroughly exposed to God, exposed to the foreshadowings of Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians 10. And their reaction was, it's not as good as Egypt. Egypt has better food. Egypt has more conveniences, more comforts, more luxuries. We would rather be back there. That was their reaction. They're indifferent to God and his word. They had a placeholder. They professed to believe. They came to God and they went through the motions and they had this automated religiosity, but they didn't really love God. Never grabbed their hearts. So these people who profess to be Christians, they're in the courts. They're close by. They come to church, but they don't really believe. And they're given over to their predominant cravings for immediate gratification, for the ways of the world. They're given over. They're not measured. They're not preserved. They're given what they want. God says, you want what the world has to offer? Then go on. Go get what you want. These are the type of people who trample the church. Because in their incessant appetite for what the world has to offer, they try to make the church in the world's image. They come to church and they're the type of people who says, you know, we need more programs. We need a more polished way of doing things. None of this familial messiness. We need programs and events and entertainments, things that will gain favor with the world, that will populate our church, quantity over quality. That's what we're about. They're more interested in marketing the gospel so we can fill the church with a bunch of nominal Christians than they are about marinating their souls in the gospel, because that's what they desperately need. That's what they hunger for and crave and thirst for. This epidemic where consumerism takes hold of the church and we become a catering company where we try to meet the world's demands so everybody will like us and so they'll come and they will keep them coming and they'll stay happy. That's not the church. That's not our Lord. He was very offensive. He is a bloody carpenter hanging on a cross. And when he comes back in the book of Revelation, he is a warrior. He's not accommodating. He's not a catering company. He doesn't have a corporate business type of approach to his family. The chief concerns for the church have everything to do with Christ and not her cosmetics. Just like the Old Testament Israel, this is what they did. They saw all those miracles and then they abandoned this grass-fed, pure gospel in favor of a hormone-induced golden calf, crafted and tailored to meet the demands of the consumer. That's what they wanted, right? That's what all the false idols of Egypt offered, immediate gratification. You can see the golden calf. All you got to do is take off your jewelry, give it to Aaron, and then out comes this bull, and you can worship it. That's not what God's about. And so they are not measured. Those people are not measured. In fact, it says they trample the church. They're like a cancer in the church. They cripple the church. It would be like at a wedding where the best man assumes the role of the groom. And he turns the bride's attention away from the groom in order to take the glory and the credit and the attention for himself. And then somehow he's able to infect the whole congregation, all those who have gathered to witness this wonderful marriage, with this idea that we should be hungry for more than what the groom has to offer. Hungry for something different. Has this crippling effect. It's trampling the church. Captivation with anything other than Christ and Him crucified is a cancer. But the true church, we're told, will persevere through all of this trampling, through the 42 months of trampling. Just like Elijah was preserved throughout his 42-month series of judgment prophecies against King Ahab and his wickedness and Jezebel and Israel, so the church will be preserved. Just like Moses was preserved throughout the 42 encampments, throughout the wilderness wanderings, so the church will be preserved. Just like Jesus was preserved through his 3.5 years of public ministry, which comes out to 42 months, 1,260 days, so the church will be preserved. Maybe this is what they were talking about on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because these are the three guys predominant in this passage: Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. I don't think it's a coincidence. The church in that time might become very small, just a remnant, not very seemingly substantial or weighty in the eyes of the world. But make no mistake, the church is always there. She is preserved. She is sufficient. Verse 3, God says, I will grant my witnesses to prophecy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Why sackcloth? What is that about? Sackcloth is the symbol of sadness. It's the garment of mourning and grief. Because Elijah, Moses, and Jesus, though they loved and savored the word of God, they preached the word of God to a world that either seethed with hatred in response or a world that was sleepy in response. They were sedated. They acted indifferent. So we come to this point of preservation. We might say, well, is that it? Is that it? The church is merely preserved and then she gets to wear this sad outfit of sackcloth. That's the whole story. Well, no, it's not. We move on to the power of the church, verse 4 to 14. Verse 4, the two witnesses are now described in the words of the prophet Zechariah as two olive trees and two lampstands standing in the presence of the Lord of the earth. This is symbolic of life, the olive trees, life-giving oil, light, lampstands, and the Lord, the presence of God, the power of the witnesses who wield the word of God. That's the picture here. Just a side note, why two? Why two olive trees? Why two lampstands? Luke 10, Jesus sends out his disciples two by two. That might be it. Maybe it's because we have two testaments, Old Testament, New Testament, the consent of the whole, all one story, the power of God's word and its full counsel. Maybe it's because two witnesses were required to verify and confirm testimony as true in the Old Testament judicial system. Maybe it's all of the above. This is a true, verified, substantial, and sustainable full witness. God's ambassadors sent into the world to bear this full counsel of God, true gospel witness. This witness that has these rejuvenating, fueling properties like oil, has these illuminating, exposing qualities like lamps placed in lampstands, the power of the presence of God. Because the trees and the lampstands are in the presence of God. They go into the world, and lo, He is with them always. He will never leave them or forsake them. It's a very real power, just like Jesus when he was in the presence of Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, by all appearances, looked to have all the power there. I mean, Jesus was the one on trial. Pilate was the governor. Pilate looks to be the authority. But Jesus, just says straight up, look, you don't have power. Not like me, because I have a spiritual kingdom, which is really to say, I have more power than you. My power is more real. It's more pervasive. It's more dominant than even the power of the Roman Empire. He just flat out tells him that. Look at the power that is described in this passage. Verse 5, if anyone would harm the witnesses, if anybody would harm Christ's bride and body, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. It's a real power. The Bible is described as a sword that actually does real spiritual work, helpful work as a surgeon's sword or tool for cutting would do, but also real serious consuming damage like a war sword would do. It's a powerful, powerful weapon that we wield as witnesses of the Word of God. Matthew 16, Jesus talks about the keys of the kingdom. That power is given to the church. In Matthew 18, he talks about what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosened in heaven. That's a real spiritual power. It's an everlasting, immortal kind of power that God gives to his bride and his body. John is here bringing in imagery from Jeremiah chapter 5 where God says to Jeremiah, I am making my words in your mouth like a fire. And the people of Israel in this case will be like the wood and the fire will consume them. In this passage, Revelation 11, we have built-in illustrations. This is fantastic. I didn't have to think of illustrations for this part. Built-in illustrations, verse 6, power to shut the sky. This is an illustration. It's a remembering us as a family, remembering our family history. This great-great-grandpa of ours, Elijah, who had the power to shut the sky on Ahab and his wicked kingdom. Power to strike the earth with every kind of plague. You're supposed to think back to the Exodus. You're supposed to think about those plagues that ruined the most powerful, proud nation on the planet, the nation of Egypt. You're supposed to conjure up those images when you hear verses 6 talk about these illustrations of Elijah and Moses, illustrating the very real spiritual power of God's word wielded by his disciples, his ambassadors. And the world's response is not surprising. When God's kingdom comes into the world doesn't like it. It opposes it. The world's response to this power, the witnesses bearing the word of God in the world, the world's response is persecution. When they finish their testimony, verses 7 and following, it says, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them. And then maybe something you didn't expect because they had all this power. And then the story says that the beast won, conquered them, killed them. And their dead bodies litter the street. And they're desecrated. They don't allow the bodies of the saints to be buried. They want to shame them and scorn them, just as they did to Jesus. They want to have a shameful death be poured out on these guys. Intense hostility. The world relishes this apparent ruin of the church. Because the church was like a terrorist organization to the world. You realize that? That what we're doing here right now is viewed by the world as torment. Because we are studying the Word of God. We are feeding on the Word of God, which is to say that we are agreeing that God is king and all of the governing authorities out there are subservient to him. That God is actually sovereign over everything that happens in the world. And the world doesn't want to believe that. They hate that. It's a torment to them. I mentioned Jackie Robinson the beginning of the sermon, you realize that he was the target of this extreme hostility, dehumanizing, demeaning antagonism. If you've seen the movie, you've seen a glimpse of that. And that doesn't paint a full picture at all. It was horrible. The names he was called, the way they tried to insidiously and overtly attack him. Gross, horrible racism. And he endured it. I recently was told about a book that was written called A Black and White Bible, Black and Blue Wife. It's written by a gal named Ruth Tucker. And a trusted and faithful sister in Christ of ours said, I don't like the sound of that title. It makes it sound like if you take the Bible seriously, it will lead to spousal abuse, which You know, there's a lot of spousal abuse in the world, so we need to lament that and take that seriously. But I don't think it's a result of taking God's word seriously. So she reviewed the book. She's written a few books of her own. She said, well, you know, I'll write a fair critique, an honest assessment. And she did. And she published her review of the book. And she was attacked relentlessly. Because the world doesn't want anybody to elevate the Bible. The world doesn't want anybody to say that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. It is active, it's living, it's reliable for everything we need to live our lives faithfully and in truth. She was attacked. People craved her demise for writing this review of this book. They celebrate the idea of her destruction. These things written about her on Twitter and Facebook, people who were attacking her on her blog. It was mean. It was people longing to see her disgraced for saying that the Bible was reliable. And in the case of Jackie Robinson or this faithful sister of ours that I'm telling you about, you want to know what real power looks like? Real triumphant power. When reviled, Jesus did not revile. What real power looks like is believing that God is the one who owns vengeance. That's what real power looks like. To say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They're in darkness. Jackie Robinson, when he was standing in Branch Rickey's office before he took the job with the Brooklyn Dodgers, Branch Rickey said, now it's going to be hard because people are going to antagonize you. They are going to spit on you and scorn you and curse you and try to cajole you to get you to fight back. And what I need is not a good baseball player. You are good. You are phenomenal. But I need more than that. I need someone who has the unretaliating audacity not to fight back. And trust, by the grace of Jesus Christ, that vengeance belongs to a perfect judge. That's what real power looks like. Year in and year out, Jackie Robinson displayed this powerful testimony. How many opposing teams, entire cities seething with hostility aimed at Jackie, malicious, racist players spiking him with their cleats, cursing him. And they would think that they had finally demoralized him and defeated him. And then Jackie would just keep showing up. And he would keep not retaliating. And this is a huge footnote. I'm going to go out on a limb here. You know Jackie's number is 42. And that's a big number here in Revelation. And there's a lot of theories on cracking the code to Revelation. I'm just saying, I'm putting this out there as a theory. Maybe it's prophesying Jackie Robinson. That could just be me talking. My mom read me a book when I was growing up about Jackie, which we reread 1,000 times. And so it's kind of sentimental to me. But it's a big deal. We're going to come back to that number 42 in a moment. Think about the church, the power of her testimony. First and foremost, it's the power to withstand all of the persecution. And it comes in all shapes and all sizes, all forms, all the various ways in which the church has been persecuted in the form of Sodom, symbolizing immorality, corruption, sensuality. That is persecution, enticing the world, enticing the church, excuse me, away from Christ and into the world. Or Egypt, symbolically showing us the persecution, the outright persecution, suffering, oppression. So that is powerful that the church can withstand that and be preserved in the midst of that. But it's more than that. It gets even better. Look at verse 11. After 3.5 days, a breath of life from God enters the witnesses and they stand up on their feet. Y'all, it's the promise of resurrection power. The culmination of the preserving, perseverant power of God is resurrection power. And first of all, let's just all agree that this would be remarkably frustrating for the enemies who were having their parade and making merry and celebrating, thinking that they had won. How frustrating would this be? How terrifying would this be? The Sanhedrin, the Roman authorities, when they thought they had killed Jesus and then, whoops, he's not in the tomb. Come on. We are good at this. We crucify people for a living. I mean, we know how to kill people. We sealed the tomb and you're saying he got out? And don't tell me the disciples stole the body because they are misfits. They don't know how. I mean, how are they going to sneak past our guards? You give me a break. They thought they had delivered the death blow to Jesus. Turns out he can't be killed. Or at least he can't stay dead. The world that wars against God and his church, it says in verse 11 and following, great fear falls on them. It's not just that they're frustrated, they're terrified. There's a great earthquake. The tenth of the city fell. 7,000 were killed. They were terrified. They gave glory to God, but this isn't because they wanted to. This is not the type of glory someone gives to God because they delight in God. This is the type of glory Haman offers to Mordecai in the book of Esther. The king, the sovereign power says, you have to do this. And so with your tail between your legs, you go out and you do it. You think about all the malicious adversaries and the venomous enemies who opposed Jackie Robinson. And in fact, stood in opposition to the idea of any African Americans playing in Major League Baseball. Think about where they are now. Now they have to go to the Hall of Fame and pay homage. That there's a measure of attention and recognition that they have to give to Jackie Robinson because he is there. His legacy is there. You go to a Major League Baseball game, guess what? African Americans are playing there. You have to deal with it. He's left his mark. In fact, it's not just the Hall of Fame. In 1997, Major League Baseball decided to retire his number. The number 42, they retired it across the whole league. This had never happened to any professional athlete ever before this moment. That's how epic his impact is. He took over the entire league. And this becomes the delight of the church. It's not just that we have power. It's the pleasure of the church to see and savor God's impact in the world. The reality that there are no ifs, as Alex prayed earlier, in his kingdom. He brings everything that he wants to come to pass. He brings it to come to pass, and he wins. Verse 15 and 16, the seventh angel blows the trumpet. Loud voices in heaven say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. It's a new world order. He takes over the world. It's world domination, and Jesus is the king. He reigns forever and ever. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God, they fall on their faces and see what they do. They love it. They worship. They don't begrudgingly give God glory. They love God's reign and his rule. Remember at the end of Shawshank Redemption, when Andy Dufresne outwits the warden, and it's the demise of the warden, and we can all relish the fact that the warden got what was coming to him. Justice was served, and Andy escapes. But the doom of the warden is not the primary part of that scene. The best part of those final scenes of Shawshank Redemption is the elation. It's the pleasure of Andy Dufresne when he gets out and he puts his face up to the sky and he's feeling the rain and he is just basking in the redemption. He's feeling the redemption. He delights in it. His day of freedom is here. Yeah, the destroyer has been destroyed, but more momentous, more epic is the fact that he is redeemed. It's his pleasure. It's his delight to bask in that moment. Verse 17, we give thanks to you, the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Notice what the worshipers say. They say, who is and who was, but there's a part missing, because typically they say, and who is to come. But see, we're coming to the end of a major section of Revelation. There are seven major sections, and we're coming to the end, and this is a picture of the consummate, culminating moment where Jesus comes back. And so they say, who is and who was? And he's here. Our king is here. This is amazing. The nations raged against him, and they've been dealt with. The witch is dead, and that's glorious, but you know what's even better? He's here. I get to be with him. I get to see him face to face and hold on to him and love him and never let him go. You see the full access as the story ends in this chapter, verse 19, and God's temple in heaven is open. It's open. Come on in. The ark of God's covenant is seen. It's full access. Do we see the pleasure of this? Do you feel how pleasurable, how delightful this is? That we as the adopted children of God, we get to foretaste in this moment, that time where we will feel this in its fullness. When Jesus comes back and we will have this full infinite delight in God that will never be quenched. I want us to think about this as we wrap up. Think about this for a second.
Just so we feel how delightful this is, so we can imagine it. Imagine that you were Jackie Robinson's grandchild. And you want to play, in the major leagues. And there was a time, many, many years, a while back, where you wouldn't have been allowed to play no matter how good you are. But now when you get to the majors, you go and you play for you'd have to be the LA Dodgers. Now let's just say you're with the LA Dodgers and you get there. It's not just that you're allowed to be there. It's not just that they tolerate you or permit you to be present. Though that may be really exciting. No, for you, the heir of Jackie Robinson, because of what your relative accomplished for you, he didn't just break the color barrier for you. When you show up in the team locker room, they are going to celebrate you because you share in his glory. It's going to be an amazing moment. Where they love the fact that you're there. You don't have just a little bit of access. You have full, absolute, authoritative access because of what your grandpa did. And then you step out on the field, and let's just say it's April 15th. You know what happens on April 15th? They didn't just retire Jackie's jersey, his number. On April 15th, every player in the entire league wears number 42. And so you see the glorious effect of what your grandpa accomplished for you everywhere you look. That's what heaven's like. You have this unbelievable, full, absolute access and the pervasive presence of God. And wherever you look, you see his kingdom. You savor the fact that he rules, he reigns, and it is the delight of your heart. You worship it. Let's pray and ask God to give us that sentiment, that joy now. Our Father, we want to savor you. We don't want to be automated, nominal Christians. We want what 1 Peter 1:8 says to be true, that we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible because of the glory of God, that we have this full access to you. We see your temple open. We see the ark. We come into your presence, and the pervasive presence of God is the joy of our heart and the theme of our song. Please make that true in our hearts and minds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.